Paul, your prayer was very fitting to introduce well this sermon. The book of 2 John is a book that we're going to study for the next 2 weeks, and it has two parts to it, a commandment and a warning. And the commandment is to love. And so, Paul, I thank you very much for your prayer as we begin this morning. Most of us will be familiar with the Apostle John as the writer of a few books of the Bible. I think we would be familiar with that with Pastor Tyler having been preaching to us from the book of John for the last few years. But a show of hands, how many of you have heard a sermon from 2nd or 3rd John? I see about 3 or 4, and I see there was one hand last week. At the earlier service. So it's one of those books that we're less familiar with, and I would say that was very much the case in my growing up. I did not hear much on that. But earlier this year, Pastor Tyler did a teaching series with us, with a few of us that came here and met. And out of that time, we used 2 John as the platform for the things that we were learning. And so out of that comes the series for this week and next week. So again, who wrote this book? There is some different opinions out there. There are some scholars more in today's day that like to say there are a few different Johns. John the Apostle, John the Elder, as mentioned in 2 and 3 John, and John from Patmos, who wrote the book of Revelation. We don't need to go into those too much, but essentially a lot of the early church fathers and their writings all affirm that those different Johns are all the same John. This book, 2 John, is written to us, is the same as the apostle, the disciple. John is mentioned as one of the pillars of the early church. Paul says that, actually. And he was, in the beginning, stayed with the 12 in Jerusalem shortly after the church was established. And after the first persecution broke out under Saul. It says that all the believers were scattered, but that John and the apostles stayed there. And then that persecution ended when Saul became a believer. The next definitive location we have with John, post the time of Christ here on earth, is 17 years after that persecution and the early church beginning. And we see that in Acts 15, the apostles all gather together in Jerusalem for what is now known as the Jerusalem Council. So yes, 17 years have passed from the events of Acts 8 to Acts 15. There's a little side thing you can tuck in your pocket. Outside of that, we don't have a lot of biblical things about exactly where John was before or after, but we do have some extra biblical notes and history on that. So Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, writes that while Paul founded the church of Ephesus, it was John who continued to minister and pastor to the church of Ephesus. And so during his time there, it was understood that he wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And then late in his life and ministry there is when he was exiled to Patmos by the Emperor Domitian. And from Patmos, he wrote the book of Revelation. So that's a little bit of background of who and when this book was written. Let's read 2 John. The Elder. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, as not though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the very beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Lord, we just pray as we open your word that our hearts would be soft to hear what you have to say. Lord, we just ask that you take the words and thoughts from my mouth that should not be said. And Lord, I just pray that your word is preached for your glory and for our edification. In Jesus' name. So as Pastor Tyler mentioned about a month ago when we started 2 Peter, Jewish letters begin with the person who wrote the letter. And we see that with the first words, the elder. And the next few words are the recipient. And that is where we come upon a sentence that has caused some interesting debate over the years. The words there are, to the elect lady and her children. The New American Standard and the New International Version say the chosen lady and her children. Now, who is this? Who is this elect / chosen lady and her family? He mentions the elect lady and her children in verse 1. He mentions her children in verse 4, the lady again in verse 5. And in the final verse, he says that this elect lady has an elect sister who also has children. The debate on who this is specifically usually falls into two camps. And the first is as follows. The elect lady and children is a literal reference to a lady and her children. John is writing this letter to a friend of his, a sister in Christ. It could be someone specific from the Jerusalem church that he cared about as he wrote it from Ephesus. And when he talks about her children or says that the children of your elect sister greet you, he could be discussing family members that he was in touch with. This view isn't unfounded, for it is a literal understanding of those words. Paul wrote letters to specific individuals, and perhaps John was doing the same here. It is clear that John has specific knowledge of the person he's writing to, and if this is the right view, then it can be deduced that he was writing this letter of encouragement and warning out of care for this sister in Christ. The second view is that the elect lady and her children is a figurative reference to a literal group of people. And this is the camp I would hold to, and here are the reasons for that. First off, calling someone elect, even for a Bible writer, is a very bold thing to say. God calls those who are saved, those who are in him, he calls them the elect, and that's in Ephesians 1. Election speaks to God's movement of grace in someone's life, apart from their own merits, to lead them to salvation. How are we saved? Romans 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth and that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So for one to be saved, they repent, they turn in faith and trust in God for salvation. That much is certain. Those who are saved are part of the church. That is also certain. But who alone knows the condition and the heart of every man? Only God does. To know if someone is truly saved is not an ability that man has. Christendom is full of people who claim Christ only to live anything but Christ-like or to publicly turn from him. So if John were calling this sister in Christ elect, I would say that he was making a very bold claim, despite the fact that he is under inspiration to write scripture. But if John is referring to something else, then maybe it's not such a far-off claim. In 1 Timothy, God calls his church the elect, his chosen instrument. So is it possible that when John says lady, he is referring to the church? And I think that is more than possible. Let me give you a few examples of why this might be so. So, Phil, I know you got a motorcycle. Do you call it a he or a she? Do you say he looks beautiful or she looks beautiful? She looks beautiful. We do that with everything in our language. A car, a truck. Guys, you call it a truck. She looks great, right? We add a masculine or a feminine way to describe it, even though the word itself may not be that. Other languages have the same. So in English, we use the word the before we say certain words. It's called an article. So for example, we say the sun or the moon or the boy or the girl. But in Spanish, the article has a masculine or feminine emphasis to it. So for example, you would say el sun or la moon. Now, I didn't use the second word for that, but they use the has a feminine or masculine word to it. And in Greek, they also have feminine and masculine parts. So the word ecclesia is the word for church. And guess what that is? It's a feminine noun. In essence, John is calling the church the elect lady. And when he does that, he's not only addressing that church in a beautiful way, but it is also a reminder of how God defines those who have gathered in his name. Besides being elect, who is the global church? The bride of Christ, which is also a lady. If the elect lady is the church, who are the children of this lady? Following that figurative language, it is the members who make up the church. And John is writing to the church, who is elect, and the members that make up that church. Understanding this, it makes this letter a bit more universal. John could have written this letter to a specific church, but we know from church history that letters once received were then often sent to other churches for their encouragement and edification. We could say it this way: the letter was written to a specific church, but the application is for all churches. That's still true today. Was the letter of Romans written to us? No, it wasn't. But is it written for us as Christians? Absolutely. And lastly, it's not strange to think of John writing like this. Listen to the words of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why does he use the word Word to refer to Christ? It's a fantastic use of that word, which he is trying to weld together multiple concepts. Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus came to tell the message of God. Jesus was with God in the beginning. The words Jesus says are from God himself. And that list goes on. He uses that one word to bring all these concepts together. And it's the same here. The elect lady conveys a whole meaning of different truths that he's trying to convey at once. So we continue. Verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love. Right off the top, we see the character and the care that John has for this church. John is known as the apostle of love and the apostle whom Christ loved. Of the three books in scripture whose primary focus is love, John wrote two of them. That's 1 John, 2 John, and Song of Solomon. Of the five chapters of the Bible that focus the most on love, John wrote one of them. That's Psalm 136, 1 John 4, Psalm 117, 1 Corinthians 13, and Hosea 3. John, in verse 1, declares his love for the church. And how does he love them? He loves them in truth. And here he refers to the truth of the gospel. John loves this church because both he and they love the gospel, which is the truth which comes from God. It is the gospel that unites them. And not only does it unite John and this specific church, but it unites all who know the truth. The gospel unites all believers because as believers, we have something in common. What are those things that we have in common? We see this in verse 2. The truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. As Christians, we believe and cling to something that is both eternal and intrinsic. It is intrinsic, or it abides in us, because it is a part of who we are. The gospel has actually changed our lives and our identity. Everyone in this room who has truly believed in Christ is now a different person. And we all hold that in common. And our faith is eternal. It will be with us forever because it will last past death into eternity. The truth will be with us forever. God is truth, and we will be with God forever in heaven. And this is what unites us, our belief in that truth. And so our faith is both intrinsic and eternal, and our common faith makes us family. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace. As again, as we learn from Pastor Tyler in 2 Peter, Peter uses the common Greek greeting of grace to begin his letter, as well as the common Jewish greeting of peace. And John does the same, but adds a third word, the greeting of mercy. What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve. What is grace? Getting what you don't deserve. And what is peace? A state of calm and harmony that lasts only if it is from God. And so John in verse 3 says this, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. John doesn't use mercy, grace, and peace as a wish, church. It's not, I wish grace, mercy, and peace upon you. John also isn't uncertain. I hope that grace and peace and mercy might be with you. No, John is declaring something certain. That these three are already present in the church. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. Think of Jesus' words on the cross to the thief. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was talking about the present, not the future. John is talking about the present and not the future. So how do we know that John can be so sure about this? Because he states where they come from. They're not dependent on us or the state of our family, our work, our health, the economy, the government, the value of the dollar, or the nations of the world. Grace, mercy, and peace come from God the Father and God the Son in love and in truth. John is declaring that reality. Grace has been poured over you. Mercy has been given to you. And peace with you. They have all come from God because of his love for you. And this is now known to you and part of your identity through the truth of the gospel that you have accepted. Beautiful. And that is what we receive now as a letter too. Grace, mercy, and peace is upon us. John, now having greeted his recipient and reminding them of the glorious identity they hold, now continues to share his heart with them. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. One of the greatest joys I've seen in parents is when their children walk well and succeed. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. And that, I know, is the heart of every parent. They want to see their children grow up well. And I now have a son of my own, and I know this desire very deeply. More than anything, I want Abel to follow Christ his whole life. Julia and I have prayed from the very beginning that Abel would know and love God and be a servant of his kingdom. And nothing would break my heart more than if Abel would reject Christ. But this desire should never be limited to our blood children. We've just discussed how we are part of a family. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Our primary identity in life, now as a Christian, is being part of the family of God. One of the implications of that is that we rejoice as a whole family when we watch someone get baptized, share a testimony of God's working in their life, or demonstrate faithfulness. When my child gets baptized, or your child, it's not just me. We all celebrate. We all rejoice with that as a church family. And we're all filled with sorrow when one of our own walks away from Christ or rejects his word. It's not just my son that would break my heart. It's any brother or sister here that would break my heart. And it's also any brother or sister in Christ that can bring my heart great joy. And the same with you. And this is what John is expressing here. He is expressing great joy to see faithfulness towards Christ in men and women that are not his blood sons and daughters, but part of that same church family. So a question for us under, do you have great joy when your brothers and sisters in Christ bring glory to God? And does your heart break when they don't? We should be affected by our brothers and sisters in Christ because we are family together. And now we come to the commandment of this letter. Verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. John is just simply saying this. I am telling you something you already know. The commandment from the very beginning has been to love one another. Loving one another is following the commandments of God. And that's it. John's encouragement for us is not complicated. It's not hard to understand. But it's not always easy to follow, is it? And that's why he's reminding us, because we must do this. Why does John remind us of this command if this command has been from the very beginning? Nothing's changed. Why do we so often hear the call from our leaders to love one another, to bear with one another, to show care for one another, and to put one another first? Because we forget who we are, and because we are selfish. None of us need to hear explained how to love one another. We know what that is. We don't struggle to understand love. We all know how we want others to love us. The words, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, from Matthew 17, is Jesus' paraphrase of one of the earliest commandments in the early books of the Bible. And when he says that, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, doing that sums up all the law and the prophets. Essentially, love one another and you will fulfill the law. And 1 Corinthians 13 is a perfect explanation of how to do that well. So if it's that simple, why do we see such a lack of love among humanity? Why is there so often such a lack of love within the church? Isn't a command a command? Jesus says, do this. Why is there such a lack of following that command? We're reminded of the command not because we don't know how to love, but because we need to be renewed in our desire to love. You see, what each of us needs is not more commands, but a change of the heart. Yes, our hearts are made new when we trust in Christ for salvation, but our hearts can also quickly grow cold. When our hearts are filled with love, we love naturally. Married couples, let me guess, when you are filled with love and desire for one another, there is no annoyance too great that your love can overcome. But when you aren't in a place of love and desire, the smallest little thing will annoy you to no end. And if you're in that place, acting in the flesh, and someone would say to you, now just remember, you're supposed to love your wife. That's what the commandment says. Would you respond well to that? Most likely not. Why? Because the command irritates the flesh. The point of the command is to make us aware of what we should do. Remember, in Galatians 3, it talks about how the law was our taskmaster to tell us where we went wrong. But when we know the command on this side of the cross, we fulfill it through love, not compliance. How do we keep that love flowing through us? By remembering who we were before Christ. We were sinners and aliens. By remembering our current state, thinking we are the elect, we are the chosen, we are the church of God, we are the family of Christ. We remember the grace, the mercy, and the peace that has been brought to us. We remember our identity. When we remember our identity and we are rightly humbled by it, our love for brother and sister can come naturally. There's no crisis, no personal weakness, no opinion, and no bitterness that will separate when we are controlled by the love of God. My vows to my wife on our wedding day doesn't make her loved. It's as I keep those vows that she knows and feels my love. Our vows keep us from being unfaithful and unloving, but if I was nice to Julia just because of my vow, would you call that love or would you call that compliance? Guys, don't ever try to do that out of compliance because our women will see right through that. Our love for our spouse comes from a place of sincere desire and care for them. And getting to that place takes humility, killing the flesh, trusting in God, remembering our identity, and remembering what wickedness we were brought from. And as that love overflows in us, we pour that love out on others. Knowing how to love someone doesn't make us love someone. Being commanded to love might compel us to love, but it will only be compliance. However, understanding our brokenness and knowing the immensity of the Father's heart and his love for us, that will motivate and change our hearts. That will make our hearts soft. And with changed hearts, love comes from a place of sincerity. And so that's the commandment, the love that John is calling us to. So in conclusion, who wrote this book? John the Apostle. Where did he write it? Most likely during his time of ministry in Ephesus. When did he write it? Sometime after the Jerusalem Council. To whom did he write it? The wider body of Christ, the Church of God. And why did he write this letter? John wrote this letter to encourage them and to warn them. And today we have looked at his encouragement, the commandment to love one another. But why? Why is it important that we love one another? And we will look at that next week as we look at his warning to walk with one another in truth. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the words that we need to know for all of life and godliness. We thank you for the process of sanctification that you are doing now as we have already come to you. Lord, we confess that we do not always love well, and we need your power to make our hearts soft so that the love that you've given us flows through us and makes us family and that unites us. So Lord, help us to do that well. In Jesus' name, amen.